One of the ways that God reasons with us is He asks us to behold the heavens and the earth and all of the things that are in them. That the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. We've had several lessons on this even recently and have shown that God is saying there that all of this design demands that there's a designer. It didn't just happen. We talked about last week how that mentioned that for a couple of lessons, we've talked about Stephen Hawking and some of the work that he has done. And it's interesting that one of Hawking's most famous theories, at the time that he was living and the scientific community as a whole had embraced the theory that the universe was eternal. Scientific community having dismissed whether there was a God or not, they just said the universe is eternal. Well, Hawking, of course, had studied the expanding of the universe. And in particular, had also spent a great deal of time studying the theories of a scientist that was investigating black holes. And as Hawking studied black holes and the fact that science had proven that the universe is expanding, and in fact, that agrees with Scripture, of course, that the cosmos, or the word itself, means expanse. And so science is confirming that, yes, the universe is expanding. But if it's expanding, Hawking thought, then it must have began, which was contrary to the scientific community. The scientific community says, no, it's always been. It's eternal. So Hawking started mathematically and scientifically proving that the universe actually began. Now, he believed that it began with a big bang out of nothing, which is scientifically impossible. If you don't have something to bang, you can't bang it. And if there's not energy to bang it, it's not going to bang. But, so that is scientifically impossible. But basically what Hawking did was he proved the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? God said, let there be light. That's all been very interesting to me I never thought much about what Hawking did and so forth until they started playing some of this stuff on TV, and I thought, that guy was closer to the truth than what he really believed. And one of his other things that he promoted was the grand design. We've talked about that before. How sad it is that you acknowledge the grand design of things that are scientifically proven, but deny that there is a designer, a grand designer of all of those things. And so it's interesting that, you know, we can in essence prove that there is a God. From science, we can prove that there is a God. And we can prove that there is a God from His Word, from the God, you know, we have the perception that there's a God by what God has created. There must be a God because all of this is here, you see. So we have a perception of God, but the revelation of God, who is God, He has to tell us from His Word. And the interesting thing about that is that this, He didn't just tell us, He told us in such a way that we can prove that this Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. And He does that through the revelation of the mystery. The Bible, especially in the New Testament, will talk about the mystery. It's a mystery that's been revealed. God has in former times and in different ways spoken unto us by the prophets and the prophets that talks about how the Old Testament was a shadow of the image that we have today in Christ and His church. And so we can study all of those things, and this morning we are going to study one of those things. I want you to share with me a passage you're very familiar with as we go back to Genesis chapter 3. Book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and here in chapter 3 it's the beginning of sin. And Adam and Eve are tempted to sin, and they do sin. And God confronts them. And when he confronts the woman in verse 13, just for the sake of time, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It, her seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What does that mean? I mean, if that was the first time that you read that, that's a riddle, isn't it? That's a mystery. There's no way you can understand what God is saying there. That Satan was going to bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman was going to bruise the head of Satan. Now, you can perceive one thing there, that one is a wound. One inflicts pain. You're crippled for a little bit. But the other is a death blow. I mean, you get struck to the head, you're going to die. Especially if you're a snake. Not a whole lot there. And they're going to die. And that's what snake's going to be defeated. Satan had won a battle with Adam and Eve, but he hadn't won the war. And the war is basically a war between hate and love. God is love. Satan is hate. Satan hates everything. God loves everything. Love is going to conquer hate. How's that going to happen? Well, God is love. God's Son is love. Now, we can talk about all of that in the kind of the philosophical area, but what I want to do this morning, and I believe next Sunday morning as well, I want to begin to unfold the mystery for us and how that God unfolds this mystery for us. I mean, here we have a very, very strange kind of thing said, don't we, in Genesis chapter 3. But God will begin to unfold that mystery. It'll still be in a mystery until the revelation is revealed. But we can see that indeed it is an unfolding. I want to take us back to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22 and verses 1 through 14, here we have God dealing with Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, you remember, were promised to have a son in their old age. And even many years after that promise, finally, this son is given. And now God calls upon Abraham to offer that son in sacrifice to him. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which the Lord God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which the Lord God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him on the altar. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it upon the burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." At the first reading, of course, it looks like this demand of Abraham seems to be very cruel and inhumane. Certainly God would not call or require a human sacrifice. But obviously God did not really want Abraham to kill his son. He sent an angel to stop him just before he slew Isaac. So why would God make Abraham go through this awful ordeal? First of all, God wanted to test the greatness of Abraham's faith. Remember? Here in verse 12 it says, Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I hope you remember that last Sunday night we had a lesson on the reverence of God and what it means to revere God, to fear God. Notice here, what is acknowledged is that Abraham feared God. He revered God. And because he revered God, he did what God told him to say. Or told him to do. God had told him, "Go and offer your son, your only son, in sacrifice to me." Because Abraham revered God, he obeyed God. We might also say that because Abraham revered God, he demonstrated his love for God. Because we know that Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's always been the principle. Even from with Adam and Eve. All they had to do to prove their love for God was to keep the one commandment that they had. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But they disobeyed God. God here is saying, we know the passage begins by, he tested Abraham. And he proved Abraham. Secondly, God wanted to begin to reveal the grand design for our salvation. Consider the following parallels to the offering of Isaac and the offering of Jesus, God's Son. Let's consider God's grand design for our salvation. Consider the parallels to the offering of Isaac, Abraham's son, and the offering of Jesus, God's Son. Genesis 22 and verse 2 says that God told Abraham to offer his son on Mount Moriah. Don't you find it interesting that it is on this same mountain range that the temple was built? 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. The reason that the temple is built there goes all the way back to the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. God chose the place. Remember, Abraham didn't choose the place. God chose the place. Interestingly enough, that when you look at Solomon building the temple on the same place, in the same mountain range, in the same mount, that it says that, for it was here that David had offered sacrifice. And indeed he had. You might go back and remember that God had told David, do not number the people. But there was a time that God did, or that David did go out and he took a census and numbered all of the people, and God was mad. And he says, there's a consequence for this. He gave him three choices as to what the consequence would be. And it was 3 days of pestilence and death throughout all of Israel. And God, when he finally came to Jerusalem and the death was continuing, God said, it's enough. It's enough. Told the angel of death to stop. And told David to offer sacrifice in this mount, where at the time there was a threshing floor that was owned by someone else. And David and his company went up there. And David said, I'd like to use the threshing floor for a sacrifice. Why? God chose the place. Why did he choose the place? Because it's on this same mount in which Abraham offered Isaac in sacrifice that God was going to offer his only begotten son in sacrifice. In John chapter 19 and verses 16 through 17, you can find the fulfillment of all of that. Abraham was to offer his only son. We saw in Genesis 22 and verse 2, God offered his only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There was one hope of the promise that was made to Abraham being fulfilled, and that hope was in this one son, Isaac. There is one hope for humanity in their salvation, and that is in the one Son of Almighty God. Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice, we're told in verse 5 of Genesis 22. And Jesus carried the cross for his sacrifice, John 19 and verse 7. We find that in Genesis 22 and verse 13 that Abraham turned and there was a ram caught in the thicket. We also see that on the Lamb of God, that a crown of thorns was pressed into his head. Matthew 27 and verse 29. We find that the ram became the substitute for Isaac in that sacrifice. Genesis 22 and verse 13. Jesus became the substitute for the price of our sins. The wages of sin is death. And rather than us paying that price ourselves, Jesus was offered as a substitute for our death. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, he himself is the propitiation. That word means a satisfaction for the wrong. He paid the price of our death. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10 very simply says, He who died for us. He died in our place. He paid the price of our sin in His death. Abraham told his son, God will provide a lamb. Genesis 22 and verse 8. God provided Jesus, the Lamb of God, for us. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 reads, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. John 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist declared, The next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In Revelation chapter 5 and verses 6 through 13, John says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood the Lamb, a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the world. Then he came and took the scroll out of his right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. If the bowls full of incense were the prayers of the saints, then what were the harps? Were they literal? Or were they representative? Let's continue to read. And they sang a new song. They didn't play a song. They didn't play a song on a literal harp, but they sang songs on the harps of their hearts, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Jesus of Nazareth, the Word of God made flesh, is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God that pays the debt of our sin in His death. Abraham bound his son, we're told in Genesis 22 and verse 9, and God bound His only begotten Son. In Psalm 2 and verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 foretold, It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Matthew 26 and verse 39 says, He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. There was no other way. God, with whom all things are possible, nothing else was possible to provide a way of salvation, but in His only begotten Son. He bound Him to this plan, to their love for humanity and their desire to redeem sinful humanity. Almost every detail of Abraham's offering Isaac was part of God's plan for His son. Do you see that? More than 2,000 years before Calvary, God outlined the death of our sacrificial lamb. The most compelling aspect of this plan is that it pleased God to offer His son. Isaiah 53 and verse 10, and you can look at John 3:16 again that you're so familiar with. How should we respond to this gracious heavenly plan? Have we taken it for granted? Have we taken the blood of Christ for granted? Have we taken the unfolding of this mystery and the fact that we understand the mystery now? Have we just taken it for granted? Have we taken God's word for granted? Don't you see that God is proving to us that the Bible is His word by showing us that what happened in the life of Jesus wasn't an afterthought with God. It wasn't something that was just happening in the here and now. It was something that God was foretelling of for thousands of years, hundreds of years. And all of these incidents and these stories that we're so familiar with, they were all pointing forward to Christ and the salvation that was in Him. How should you respond? Well, God tells us how He expects us to respond. John 3:16 again. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word belief there is from a word pistos, which actually carries with it the power and the thrust of he who believes, he who hears and obeys, he who trusts and obeys shall not perish. Mark 16 and verse, what are we doing here? I don't know exactly how this is happening here, but anyway, John 8:24, of course, we've mentioned several times. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Do we have to believe? Do we have to trust Him and obey Him? If we don't want to die in our sins, we do. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So, what should we do in response to acknowledging this truth? That you believe that this Bible is the truth? That you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That He's a sacrifice for our sins? Trust Him. Obey Him. We need to confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. In Acts 8 and verse 37, the Ethiopian treasurer said, what prevents me from being baptized? And Jesus said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must repent. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Acts 2:38, on the day of Pentecost, when those people were convinced that Jesus of Nazareth, who they had crucified, was indeed both Lord and Christ, they asked, what shall we do? And the divine answer given through Peter was, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need to allow God to wash away our sins through baptism into Christ. Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias reasoned with Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," or appealing to the authority of He who is Lord. Who told you to be baptized for the remission of your sins? Well, Jesus did. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Colossians 2 and verse 12 tells us that we are buried with Him in baptism, in which also you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who has raised Him from the dead. What happens when we are baptized, when we're immersed in water, in obedience to the command of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins? The Word of God teaches us that it's at that moment that God speaks our sins forgiven. They're gone. They're not remembered any longer. And we rise to walk with Him in newness of life. That's the faith that we have in the working of God. God works the forgiving of our sins because of the shed blood of His Son on behalf of our sins. But we become dead to sin and alive with God. We need to live then according to God's plans and not our own. And Titus 2 verses 11 through 14 teaches us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We're dead to sin. We're zealous of the good works of God revealed to us in this beloved Word. Revelation 2 and verse 10 tells us, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." Can Satan take your life? Yeah. Can he torment you and cause you to suffer? Yes, he can. But he can't give you a crown of life. Only Jesus can do that. The head of the serpent has indeed been crushed. All we need to do is claim the victory that is in Christ. And we encourage you to do that this morning. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has a plan for us? God worked His plan of salvation, His mystery of salvation, if you will. He revealed the grand design to us. We just need to put it into action in our life. And we encourage you to do that today. Would you please come as we stand and sing this song?